Over a typical career, we will spend over 100,000 hours working. That's quite a large number of hours. I remember one of the first jobs I had was holding a sign outside in cold and rain and dark of night at a restaurant. I was supposed to tell when the front part of the parking lot was full, directing people to the back parking lot. This was a frustrating job because everyone ignored my sign. They thought they knew better than I did about whether the parking lot was full, and so I would stand there, and then I would jump out of the way as the car attempted to run me over, and then it would come back around, and I would go, okay, as we directed people to the right place. There was a homeless couple that lived in the park next to the restaurant, and on the other side of the restaurant was a liquor store. And they would go get a brown bag of something, and on their way back, they would have these long, involved conversations with me. So I learned a little bit about homelessness as a 16-year-old. It was an interesting kind of introductory job into the world. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul addresses our work. Ephesians 6, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. What we're going to see is that we show the fullness of God, just as in husband-wife relationships and parent-child relationships, we show the fullness of God now by how we work and how we treat those who work for us. When Christians work for Jesus Christ, the church becomes beautiful to the world. When Christians work for Jesus Christ, the church becomes beautiful to the world. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, those of you that have been with us will know that we'll back up to read chapter 5, verse 18, because that's kind of the theme of these relationships, being filled with the Spirit and how that affects husband-wife relationships, how it affects the submission in parent-child relationships, and how it affects submission in the work relationships. So we'll look at verse 18, then verse 21 of chapter 5, and then I'll read chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Would you stand together as I read those verses? If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share your scripture with them? And those of you that are our guests, welcome. We're so glad you're with us. Please know that we have free copies of the Bible available for you at the Welcome Center. Be sure to stop by and pick one up if you don't have a copy of the Bible. It's our food, and we want you to get good food, okay? All right, chapter 5, verse 18, first of all. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Skip down to verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Please be seated. We're going to look first at how to be a good employee. And in order to do that, we have to kind of take a little bit of an introductory tour on slavery. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And you're wondering, how does that relate to employer-employee relationships? So I got to build a case for it. First of all, whenever we think of slaves, we think of slavery as it was in America, from colonial times all the way up to the Civil War. And there were similarities between slavery in the first century and slavery in early America. Let me share a couple of those. Although according to Roman law, slaves were considered persons, slaves tended to be viewed as inanimate tools. And that's a little bit like slavery was in America. Greeks considered slaves to be stupid, unable to live by themselves, and that slavery was really beneficial to them. There were four things that distinguished a slave from a free person. Free people could represent themselves in court. Slaves could not. Free people were not subject to seizure as property, where slaves could be seized and arrested by anyone. Free persons could earn their own living as they desired, but slaves had to do what their owner desired. And free persons could live where they desired, but slaves had to live where their owner wanted them to. So those were some things that were similar between first century slavery and slavery as it was in America. But there were some differences, significant differences, between slavery as we understand it in America and slavery as it was in the first century. First one, probably the biggest one, the color of one's skin was not a factor in ancient slavery. Slaves looked no differently than free people. They were all different races. Secondly, free people could sell themselves into slavery knowing that they could later regain their freedom. And there were some advantages in doing so. As a slave, you were provided with food and clothes and shelter. You were taken care of when you were sick. So a slave could get attached to a wealthy household and work their way to wealth and freedom and a better future for their children. Some people sold, they looked around, they saw a family that was kind of a rising star. They would hitch their wagon to that star by making themselves a slave to that family. And as that family prospered, the slave also was elevated in position, gained his freedom, gained Roman citizenship, and actually provided for his future family by having become a slave. For example, there was one story of the son of a king in a Roman province who sold himself into slavery so that he could become a Roman citizen and thus not have to pay the taxes of being a person in the provinces. Interesting, huh? Just this week, I think there was a Facebook founder who did that, right? Avoid taxes. Thirdly, ancient slaves were often well-educated and trained, while American slaves typically were often deliberately hindered from education. In the first century, slaves became tutors, professors, doctors. There were even some families that had a slave as their family philosopher. How would you like that job? And then, last difference, slaves could eventually become free and even become Roman citizens. So there were some significant differences. One question that often gets asked over texts like this is, why didn't Paul explicitly condemn slavery? Why didn't he explicitly condemn it? I can think of three reasons. You might be able to think of more. One is, and this is a big one, Paul was more concerned with the gospel and eternity than he was with social issues of the day. He's way more concerned about the gospel and eternity. He knew that suffering of all kinds was going to happen to people whether they were a slave or a free person. Suffering is a part of a sin-cursed world, and especially as a believer, sin or suffering is something that we are going to have to wrestle with. And so Paul's concern is about the preciousness and the power of the gospel than it is about some social issues, as important as they might have been, of the day. Secondly, he advocated obedience to the government. And it was very clear that with the Roman Empire in charge, that was not going to change by any advocacy on his part. Thirdly, and most intriguingly to me, if Paul had advocated the abolition of slavery, there might have been some people who would have embraced Christianity in an effort to obtain their freedom from slavery. And so it wouldn't have been a real conversion to Christ on the basis of faith, asking him to forgive them of their sins, but just kind of an escape to get away from being a slave. Well, those are some things that are about slavery in ancient times and in more modern times. There's still slavery today, and I really don't have time to get into all of that. That's a whole subject for another time. Let's think about for a moment slavery and employment. Can we really justifiably look at these texts in relationship to an employer-employee relationship? Well, there's some significant differences between slavery and employment. In slavery, there's a lack of personal freedom. There's a sense of being depersonalized. You're looked at more as what you can produce for who you than you are for who you are. And in slavery, at least in ancient times, there was the hope of getting promoted beyond one's station. Those were all things that were part of slavery in ancient times. The lack of personal freedom, the sense of depersonalization, and the hope of getting promoted. Oh, wait. Those are the things that are true today, too, aren't they? A lack of personal freedom in our work, the sense of depersonalization, the hope of getting promoted. Those might be more similarities than they are differences. There's some other similarities. There is, in slavery in ancient times, a feeling that one had to be in that job in order to obtain other benefits, in order to obtain care when you were sick, in order to obtain care when you were older. There are people increasingly today that hang on to a job because not because it's what they want to do, not because it's something that they are even that excited about, but because of the benefits that they might have in terms of obtaining health care. Or they're hanging on for just a few more years because then they'll be vested for retirement. That's another similarity. As an employee, you cannot be completely free as to where you live, can you? If your job is here in Central Illinois, you can't say, you know what, I'm going to live in Seattle, Washington and commute. It won't work. Can't be completely free on where you live. We do have, as employees, a desire to get attached to some good place that's going to enhance my life. So just as slaves in ancient times tried to attach themselves to a household that would enhance their lives, so we attach ourselves to companies where we hope our life is somehow enhanced. And then lastly, we have to do not what we want in our jobs. We have to do what the boss wants. And so for all these reasons, I think there are connections between these verses and the employer-employee relationship. Now, the importance of hard work is declining in American culture. I've traced this, first of all, to the influence of gambling. That is, gaining success by chance. It is not by hard work, it's just you win, and it's even said this, you win at life's lottery if you work hard and are successful. Is there anything more despicable than a statement like that? To devalue hard work is somehow a product of just mere chance occurrences. The influence of gambling in saying that one can just hopefully somehow just hit the numbers just right, and the state actually promotes that. I think that's a reason why hard work is declining. A second reason why hard work is declining in America has to do with how we do our work. We don't see people work anymore. You know, when we were an agricultural economy, children would go see their mother and their father working in the fields. We don't typically see our parents work. Oh, there's take your daughter to work day, but how much work really gets done on that day, right? No, we just don't see people work. And another issue is that the results of work are not always good. Parents come home from work and their children see their parents come home from work and they aren't in the best of moods. And so we tend to look at, well, man, if that's what work is like, count me out. A third reason why work is declining in American culture is that there's an increased perception of the fruit of labor being rights rather than something that is earned. They are rights that ought to be guaranteed to everybody. So, for example, we say that people have the right to food and housing. They have the right to a college education. They have a right to health care. In fact, there was an advertisement a number of years ago that I heard on the radio promoting the state of Iowa's child insurance program. And it was for children who were uninsured with medical insurance, and it was a program by the state to insure these impoverished children. Now, that's not an issue in debate. Being able to provide for the least of these, even by the government, is not necessarily an issue that one ought to argue about. What I take issue with was the way in which they promoted it on the radio ad. They were telling mothers to sign their children up for this medical care because, they say, quote, "You've earned it," unquote. No, it's not earned. It was something that has been granted by one section of the citizenry to another because they care, not because it is earned. And so as we increasingly perceive that the fruit of labor is a right rather than earned, we lose the importance of hard work in our culture. So, all of that is introduction. Just as marriage and children are ways to express our being filled with the fullness of God, so our work is an opportunity to show that we are filled with the fullness of God. Now, this is countercultural because we all want to point the finger at the evils of the other guy. We want to talk about how bad our boss is or how bad the other people are that are in the workplace. Listen, God knows the evils of the other guy. He knows them. What he wants, what God wants, are God-filled people by means of the Spirit. He wants Spirit-filled Christians who follow Jesus as Lord no matter what the other guy does. No matter what the boss says or does, no matter how bad or good he is, no matter how bad or good your workers that work with you alongside you are, he wants God-filled people by means of the Spirit who put the beauty of the church on display in the workplace. So, with that in mind, let's think about three actions that every Christian employee takes. It says there in verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. We sometimes want to diminish that, don't we? Who's it a fear and trembling of? It's not a fear and trembling of the earthly employer or the earthly master. It is a fear and trembling of God. You see, the phrase earthly there is designed to show you that your earthly master has a limited authority. Their authority is limited to their realm. Your boss, his authority or her authority over you is limited to the realm of your work. But God is the one who is behind your employer's authority, and it is out of fear and trembling for him, for God, that you honor your boss. A second action that every Christian employee takes, it says, is with a sincere heart. This is the only way to be a good employee. This is not about handy tips to be a good employee. Rather, it is about the outflow of what is already in your heart. Loyal, honest, conscientious work is a result of a sincere heart. Are you filled with the fullness of God? It's going to show itself in how you work in your job. Are you not filled with the fullness of God in your life by means of the Spirit's work? Then it will show in the workplace. In that sincerity of heart. A third action that every Christian employee takes, notice what happens next, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. It's not just when the employer can see you, but is doing it unto the Lord Jesus, who always sees you. Obey as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, not just when the boss is looking, not just trying to please the people around you, but as a servant of Christ, an employee of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. To the Lord, who always sees you. There's five applications that I draw from this. First one, we all work for Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you work for Jesus Christ. I think it would be awesome if sometimes somebody says, well, who do you work for? I work for Jesus Christ. Right? That's the right answer. You work for Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as secular work in this sense. If it is not for Jesus, you will stumble in your attitude about work. Every employed Christian is in full-time Christian work. Sometimes we say, well, are you in full-time Christian? Yes, I'm in. No matter what your job is, you ought to recognize you are in full-time Christian work. We all work for Jesus Christ. Second application. Working for Jesus Christ also has implications in terms of the excellence of our work. One commentator says this, every hour of every day must be good enough to show to God and say, Lord, this is my offering to you. What do you think? It also means that we ought to have an absolute rather than a comparative standard in measuring our work. Sometimes we look around us, we go, okay, well, I got six people here in the office. I'm better than four of them. There's one guy, he really shows me up, but I'm better than those four, so I'm okay. That's a comparative standard. No, rather, there ought to be an absolute standard of working for Jesus. We don't judge the excellence of our work by comparing it to how others work. This is a flawed judgment by trying to compare our work to others. You want to know why it's flawed? Because first of all, you've got a personal bias. I've never met somebody who says, you know what? I am the laziest person in my group. Nobody says that. Why? Is it because there's no one who's the laziest? No, somebody is, right? I'm the worst worker in my company. Nobody says that. Why? Because we have a personal bias when we use that standard of comparison. We, in our own minds, make ourselves look good. But here's the standard. Are you working for Jesus Christ? Oh, well, maybe I'm not the best worker then. See how that changes our standard? When the absolute standard is of Christ rather than of someone else, comparing ourselves to others. By the way, another reason why we ought not to compare ourselves to others, we don't know everything about the other person. We don't know what different jobs they may have, and we don't know the differing abilities they have compared to us. There ought to be an excellence about everything we do because it shows the fullness of God in our lives. I love the illustration that Oscar Hammerstein, the songwriter, gave in his book Lyrics. He took a helicopter ride over the Statue of Liberty. And as he's flying on a helicopter right above the Statue of Liberty, he notices how ornate the head of Lady Liberty is at the very top where nobody sees. The person who made the Statue of Liberty had no idea that years later helicopters would be invented. And yet he did his work with such excellence that decades later, after helicopters were invented, a person can go and hover over it and marvel at the excellence of the work. Working for Christ has implications for the excellence of our work. Thirdly, this absolute standard of working for Jesus Christ means that we try. Too many people who have an understanding that their work is for Jesus, most people here would go, yeah, I know I work for Jesus. Right? But most people who have that understanding of their work, many of them can think this way. When I can do something to perfection, I'll do it. But since my work is for Jesus, I dare not try something and fail, or else I'll be accountable for my shoddy work. Did you know that nothing can be further from the truth? Most of us try too little. We risk too little. Jesus himself was very clear on this in his parable of the talents. The point is that risking all is the way to please the master. So many of us are just trying to say, well, I hope my head doesn't pop up so somebody sees me. I'll just stay with the crowd of thousands marching gnome-like to work. You know? No, we ought to stand out for how we work for Jesus. Fourthly, this absolute standard also prevents us from making wrong judgments about the value of our work. When we compare ourselves to others, we might work in a way that neglects other Christ-ordained responsibilities. Let's say everybody in your workplace has the habit of working 16-hour days, and you think, I've got to compare myself to others, so I've got to do that too. And all of them have messed up families and messed up lives. So what are you doing? Marching off gnome-like to a messed up family and a messed up home life. No, don't compare yourselves to others so that you would work in a way that neglects other Christ-ordained responsibilities. Others might sacrifice their families on the altar of work. You must not. Others might view work in a competitive way, actually rejoicing when others lose. You must not. Others might give themselves more to their work than to their spouses or to their children. You must not. As one engineering professor, Stephen Long, says, being number one in one area alone does not justify being a zero in everything else. And having an absolute standard of, I'm working for Jesus, gives you perspective on how to put it all in the right priority. If you're working for your boss and you're working comparing yourself to others, you can get your priorities way out of whack. Fifth application. This text tells us that while our boss is not always watching, God is. So the labor that we do should reflect more of what we think of God than what we think of our boss. This is more true when we meet with unfairness in the workplace. The more unfair your boss is, the more it ought to show everybody the fullness of God in your life by your sincerity of heart, cheerful attitude, and readiness to work. That ought to be a testimony and a conviction to everybody in the workplace. Wow, what is up with that guy? So those were three things that we ought to do. Respect and fear the Lord. Do our work with sincerity of heart. And not just when the employer is looking, but as servants of Christ, knowing that He is our boss. Let's think about why being a good employee matters. It says there in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Whatever good anyone does. Don't you love that phrase? That is a beautiful testimony of the omnipresent watchfulness of God. That God sees whatever good is going on in this world. He sees it and knows it. Whatever good anyone does. So He sees every person. So when you're working away and you're thinking, man, nobody's noticing, Jesus notices. He knows what you are doing. Whenever there is any good thing done by anyone, he will receive back from the Lord. You see, there's a payday that you have. Maybe it's every 2 weeks, maybe it's once a month. I don't know how often you get paid, but whatever it is. But there's one payday that really matters, and that's the payday when you stand before Jesus Christ. And someday you will give an account to him for how you've been as a husband or a wife. Did you know that you're going to give an account for what you've done with the treasure of your spouse? You'll give an account for how you've been a parent, for how you've been a child. And you will give an account for how you've been as an employer or as an employee. Whatever good anyone has done, he will receive from the Lord. There's a payday that really matters that's yet future. And one of the measurements of how we Christians will be paid in heaven is how we've done our work here on earth. How well we held our sign. You see? How well we talked to the homeless drunk people while we held our sign. A key definition for God regarding how well we've done our work is how submissive we were in the workplace. Right? Do you see how it's obey, fear and tremble, sincere heart, not people-pleasing, but servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will? How well we've done our work is how submissive we were in the workplace. Let's look briefly then at verse 9, how to be a good employer. Masters, do the same to them. That is, there's no difference to God in terms of expectations for an employer or a master. They're to do the same things. The same things what? The same things that the employees are called to do. Honor and respect. Sincerity of heart. Being an employer as unto the Lord. Knowing that you are serving Christ. Treating your employees as though they are Jesus Christ himself. Do the same things. Give the right attitude toward your employees, not threatening them, intimidating them, or being abusive to them, but rather encouraging and rewarding them. Crown Financial gives these tips to communicate and to hold employees accountable. Pay a fair wage. Pray for your employees that Christ might be formed in them and that they might see Christ in you. You see, an employer is not superior in value, even though he is superior in role in the workplace. Do you see that at the end of verse 9? Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The master employer, the Lord Jesus, is watching you from heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. This means he will not give you a pass because of your position. Oh, you can walk into your place, you know, Amalgamated Products, Acme Incorporated, and you walk in there and everybody will bow to you, right? But Jesus won't. And you won't be able to say to him, oh, but I was the head of Amalgamated Products, Acme Incorporated. And Jesus says, so what? Right? Did you serve me? There's no favoritism with him. He won't give you a pass because of your position. And the reason why this is important, all of this, is that this relationship of employer-employee is increasingly messed up in our culture. Increasingly messed up. May I say this? I believe that our society has collapsed. Has collapsed. First, because of the collapse of the family unit. We don't understand what it means to be husband and wife. We don't know what marriage is anymore. Can you imagine? We don't even know the definition of marriage now, instinctively. Rather, we want to come up with these rather arcane and intellectualized notions, when for 5,000 years in every culture in the world it's been obvious, and now we embark on a great social experiment to see whether or not we can challenge that notion. Our society's crumbling because of the collapse of the family. We don't know what we're doing with children and with parents. That is a completely confused world. Our society has collapsed because of the loss of the value of work. These three things that Paul says express the fullness of God. Can you imagine if believers did it right in the area of their marriages, in the area of their families, in the area of the workplace, how our lights would shine so brightly and that the church would look dazzlingly beautiful to a world that doesn't know what marriage is, doesn't know how to handle kids, and doesn't even know what work means. We have confusion at every hand. And so we have to recover the Christian view of work. The view of work is a vocation or a calling from God. And here I love what the Puritans had to say. And let me just share a few things on what these guys said. William Tyndale said, "There's a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God. But as far as it is about pleasing God, there's no difference at all." No difference. So whether you're holding a sign directing traffic or you are preaching the Word of God, in terms of pleasing God, there is no difference. God looks not principally at the external part of the work, but much more to the heart of Him that does it, is how Richard Baxter said it. There's a moral dimension of work as a cooperation then with God. The main end of our lives, one Puritan wrote, is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings. Be laborious and diligent in your work. And if you cheerfully serve God in the labor of your hands with a heavenly and obedient mind, it will be as acceptable to Him as if you had spent all your time in more spiritual exercises, is how Pastor Richard Baxter put it. In other words, holding the sign is just as good as spending the day in prayer, if it is unto the Lord. For the Christian, all of life, then, is about being filled with the fullness of God. The Puritans viewed all of life as God's. The real world, as it really exists, was not divided into sacred and secular. One wrote, "We should not so spiritualize our hearts and affections that we may have heavenly hearts with." We should so spiritualize our hearts and affections that we may have heavenly hearts in earthly employments. They ought to be connected. If God is God over us, He must be over us in everything. John Bunyan says, "Have you forgot the milk house, the stable, the barn, and the like, where God did visit your soul?" God meets you in the workplace. There was no place where you cannot find God. There's always a drop of glory to fall upon your soul, even in the workplace. And so, as we conclude this message, I want to ask you a question. In your work, are you working as to the Lord Jesus? You know, there's only one way that can happen, and that is if the fullness of God is in your life. And the only way the fullness of God is in your life is if you've already put your faith in Christ. Have you applied the gospel to your own heart? And does the work that you do reflect that you truly have been converted? If in your workplace you find that you cannot live as a Christian, then the question you must ask is, am I one? Ask yourself that sincerely and run to the cross of Christ where you can find eternal life and meaning, whether you're holding up a sign or you're doing even the most spiritual events. It's all for God's glory. And then if you are a believer, will you commit to reflect the fullness of God in your lives by how you work and how you are an employer or a boss with others? Will you demonstrate to them that God is full in your life, the Holy Spirit is at work, and let them see the dazzling beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to be able to put the gospel on display in the workplace. Whether we're a boss or an employee, help us to work as unto Jesus Christ Himself. And that anything good that anyone does will be seen by You in heaven and will be rewarded. Lord, I want to pray for that person right now who's going through deep struggles in the workplace. Give them the strength tomorrow. Fill them with the fullness of God in such a way that they would put Christ on display in their workplace in a new and fresh way. They'd be able to approach work with a wholly different perspective. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.